So, before we get started, I wanted to say, for a long time, I had struggled when I would come and hear sermons about just some general principles to consider as I was listening to the sermon. You know, what is it I should be listening for? Of course, what the text is saying, but then what to do with that? Is it just, do we come in here preaching just to hear a lecture, just to hear a nice, you know, is it just a glorified Sunday school? What is it? And as I started to, over the years, listen to sermons, there were certain themes that I saw that as, you know, the Lord called me to be an elder and in His providence be put in a position where I would actually be exhorting from the Word of God. What sorts of things did I want you guys to have in mind as we went through the Word to be thinking about? So I want to give you some of those things that came to my mind. The point when I'm going through these things is, of course, to exegete the text, right? To talk about what it is the text says. Not to get up here and get on my own little hobby horse, say what I want to say, try to find some text that helps me, you know, spout off on what I want to spout off on, right? I want to take a book and go through the book. There'll be times maybe when I don't go through a whole book, but that's usually the point. And I'm trying to point you to Jesus, I'm trying to lift Him up, highlight His person and work, I'm trying to demonstrate how the text explicitly or implicitly points to His person and work, how it clarifies the necessity, the efficacy, the reliability and the fruitfulness of His person and work. How does it provide comfort to you as a believer? How does it condemn the unbeliever? Right? The two sides of that same coin. How does this contrast, how does this, what we read in the text, how does it contrast with what's our natural bent and proclivity, you know, what we naturally do? And then what does the text require of us as Christians as a response to what Jesus has done? Where do we lack in full and complete fidelity or obedience or conformity to the requirements of the text? And then how does our failure to respond appropriately to the text cause our mental and psychological and physical, you know, sufferings in this life? We can see many times, oh, no wonder I'm always fretting and worrying. That this is what God has called me to do and I'm not doing that. And if I would conform myself to His Word, I would find these things would allay, a lesson to a certain degree, right? And by that, I don't mean that the Bible is a self-help book, right? Again, all of this in the context of the person and work of Jesus Christ and the grace given to God's people through Him. How does Christ, when you consider a text, how does Christ peculiarly conform to the text and the perfect standard of morality, right? So first we consider, okay, looking at the text, now I'm considering myself, where I fail, where I fall short, how I should be conformed to God's will, and how is it that Christ has fulfilled this text perfectly for me, right? How does God, or how does the text reveal our redemption? How does God reveal His willingness to redeem us and reconcile us to right relationship with Himself? How are God's attributes, for example, kindness, faithfulness, holiness, patience, peacemaking, etc., revealed? How is the law in all of its terror and weight, how is it communicated to me? How is the sweetness of the gospel and Christ's deliverance in contrast to the peril in which I find myself because of my lack of conformity to these things? How is that revealed? If I look to the original languages, if I bring those out to you, it's because I'm trying to help, again, flesh out what it is being said in the scripture. It's not to try to look smart or just tell you some old ancient word for the sake of telling it to you. It's because many times in the ancient text, there's more revealed in the definition of that word than we find in our English language. But I'm going to try to minimize that because I don't want it to be, you know, a vain thing or just referring to the old languages for the sake of it. So anyhow, those are some of the things that I wrote down, and that's actually from a list of things that I've written down for myself to consider to make sure that I'm communicating those things to you. Again, not all of those things will be robust in each and every scripture, but those are some things to consider as you come and as you attend to the preaching of God's word. So now, let us look to the scripture we have before us. We're going to start in Hebrews. Today, the sermon text is the first three verses. I'm sorry, the reading is the first three verses, but we're going to concentrate in on the first verse. Those of you who have heard me go through the word before, I've taken kind of a broad view of whole chapters or large sections. And as we go through Hebrews, we're going to kind of swoop down and get a little tighter focus on some smaller passages, because I think that now that I have a little more experience doing this, I feel more comfortable doing it once. And number two, as I was considering Hebrews, I thought it would be good to pause, to slow down the pace a little bit, and go through it and really get to see what it is that it reveals to us. So Hebrews, on your handout there, letter A, Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world, who, being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, excuse me, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Now, verses 1 through 3 serve as a thesis statement for the rest of the book. So those of you that are in school or gone through school in the past, and you've got to write a paper, and your teacher tells you, I want a thesis statement, right? Develop your thesis statement. What is that? It's really the main point of the whole paper is the thesis statement, okay? So the thesis statement is that first verse. God at various times and various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, but in these last days has spoken to us by his Son. And then there's the rest of that kind of fleshes more out who that Son is. But really that first verse is the thesis for the entire book. Right? All that God has spoken in the past has led up to his Son, the revelation of his Son, who is the brightness of his glory, the express image of his person, right? The creator of all things, the redeemer of his people. He's purged their sin, and he's seated at the right hand of the majesty on high. This Jesus, this is who you should be focusing on, right? And it's because, and as we get through the rest of the book, because of the various times and ways that God has spoken through angels, through visions, through prophets, through the tabernacle, all of these things, he's saying, look at those things as word pictures to help you understand who Jesus is. He's the main point. Those things don't add to Jesus. Those things point to Jesus, right? And the book was written to make sure that they didn't think that, you know, Jesus is not. That's cool. I got that. But it'd be even better if I could add, you know, this other stuff. And it serves as a warning against those things because it's the book of Hebrews. The main point is to say that Jesus is superior to all of these other things, and all of these other things point to him. So now, the main point again is the fact that God at various times and in various ways has spoken. Stop. He spoke. Now, in the past he did it to the fathers by the prophets. In the last days, what the last days means is, sometimes that phraseology gets confused in our modern day. Because the last days is presented as, you know, the last couple of days, months, years leading up to the return of Christ. The last days, if you look through it in the scriptures, is from Jesus to the end. Everything from Jesus backward, that's the former days. Jesus comes, now you have the latter days, the last days. Okay? So, the last days, God has spoken by his son. Three main points. Number B on your handout. God's revelation of himself to us. His speaking. You have the necessity or the prerequisite of his revelation. The process of revelation, which is the means, how it gets done. So the prerequisite is why it is necessary that God reveal himself to us. The process, how is it that God reveals himself to us. And then the people, and especially the person of Jesus, of his revelation, or the agency, how it is that God takes that which he's intending to reveal to us, how that comes to us, right? So, first point, the necessity of the prerequisite. Contrasting general, two terms, general revelation, special revelation. What are those things? General revelation is a definition I pulled from online is, it's referred to as general revelation because it has a general content and it's revealed to a general audience. Through general revelation to all men, God communicates his existence, his power, his glory, such that men are left without excuse. Let's look in our Bible at Psalm 19, verses 1 and 2. Real quick, most of the scripture references I have on the page, but this one I know. Psalm 19, verses 1 and 2. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows his handiwork. Day unto day utters speech, and night unto night reveals knowledge. So, the heavens declare the glory of God. Through creation, we can see that. Let's look at the book of Romans. And it's actually letter D on your handout. You can see it there. Romans 1, 18 to 32. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who suppress the truth and unrighteousness. Because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made. Even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. I'm going to stop there. But that's sufficient to explain the point that God has revealed himself. This is general revelation. Let's look at or C, let's go back on the handout up to C. The Belgian Confession states, let's see here. States in article number 2, titled The Means by Which We Know God. We know God by two means. First, now it's going to explain general revelation. By the creation, preservation, and government of the universe. Since that universe is before our eyes like a beautiful book in which all creatures, great and small, are as letters to make us ponder the invisible things of God. God's eternal power and divinity. As the Apostle Paul says in Romans 1:20, all these things are enough to convict humans and leave them without excuse. Second, now this is special revelation. God makes himself known to us more clearly by his holy and divine word. As much as we need in this life. For God's glory and for our salvation. Some more scripture references there. So, now that general revelation and now leading into special revelation, which we had explained here in the latter half of the confession. Special revelation is necessary because of man's fallen tendency to suppress the truth. We saw that in Romans. Men suppress. God has made things known, himself known to men. It's clear. They understand. Yet they suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Even as believers, you look on your handout at letter E. God's word fades from memory when we fail to practice what is written. James 1, 21 to 25, letter E on the handout, top of page 2. Therefore, lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. But be doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man observing his natural face in a mirror. For he observes himself, goes away, and immediately forgets what kind of man he was. But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it, and is not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the word, this one will be blessed in what he does. In the very beginning in Genesis, when Adam and Eve sinned and they ate of the fruit that they were told of the tree from which they were told not to eat, they ran and they hid from God. They didn't run to God for a remedy. God had to come looking for him. Adam, where are you? I heard you coming, and I hid. Did you eat from the tree I told you not to eat from? The chick you gave me told me to. Right? Everything's all bad. All bad. Why? Because they failed to do what God has spoken to them. Don't eat from that tree. We need special revelation because general revelation only reveals to us enough to condemn us. Special revelation reveals to us the way of escape or how we can be saved from the wrath of God against our sin. You've heard, most of you Christians, you hear people, are you saved? When did you get saved? I'm saved in Jesus' name. What's saved? Well, saved from what? Saved from the wrath of God against your sin. So, general revelation reveals enough of us to condemn us. Special revelation fleshes that out some and reveals to us the way of escape, how we can be saved from the wrath of God against our sin. And then subsequently, special revelation reveals to us how to properly respond to God's free gift of salvation. So there's a familiar pattern here. Look at number F. It's the outline of the catechism. The greatness of our sins and miseries revealed to us. How we're to be redeemed out of all of our sins and misery. And how we're to be thankful to God for such redemption. General revelation makes us aware of our indebtedness to God. Special revelation gives greater detail of what that means, but it also reveals to us how we can find remedy and what to do after that. So that's the necessity of why God has spoken at various times, various ways to our fathers through the prophets. Why? Because it was needed. Because otherwise we would only have enough knowledge to condemn ourselves, to be condemned before God. But God is gracious in that he's spoken. He's revealed himself. Now the means, the process, how does he do that? The Lord reveals himself most plainly and most often by speaking. Speaking is how the universe was created. We don't get more than 3 verses into the Bible before we have an instance of God speaking. Look at letter G on your handout. Genesis 1, verses 1 through 3. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. Then God said, let there be light. And there was light. So, many, many times, many ways God spoke to our fathers through the prophets. The very beginning of the Bible starts, God speaking. After he created Adam and Eve, look at number H on your handout. First thing he did was speak to them. Genesis 1, 26 to 30. Then God said, this is God, the Trinity speaking amongst themselves, let us make man in our image. According to our likeness, let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Then God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply. Fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth. And God said, see, I have given you every herb that yields seed, which is on the face of all the earth, and every tree whose fruit yields seed. To you it shall be for food. Also to every beast of the earth, to every bird of the air, and to everything that creeps on the earth in which there is life, I have given every green herb for food, and it was so. So God doesn't create them, sit them in the garden, sit back, fold his hands, say, let's see what happens here. He spoke to them. Of the abundance of his grace and mercy, he spoke to them and gave them direction in how they were to conduct themselves. Later on in the scriptures, we see God's displeasure with Eli's apostate son coinciding with the scarcity of his word. In 1 Samuel 2:17, therefore the sin of the young man was very great before the Lord, for men abhor the offering of the Lord. By the time you get to the next chapter, 1 Samuel 3:1b, and the word of the Lord was rare in those days. There was no widespread revelation. Because they had no regard for God. God didn't speak to them. Often in scriptures you'll see silence from the Lord as judgment upon his people. Sadly, we often live in silence with God. We do this when we fail to listen to him speak to us by reading his word, by faithfully attending to the preaching of his word. And also when we fail to speak to him in prayer. It's a means of grace that God has afforded us to be strengthened in our faith, to be able to confess our sins and come to God for grace and forgiveness through his son. Hebrews contains great parallels with the book of Leviticus, which begins again with the Lord speaking to Moses. If you look at letter K, Leviticus 1:1. And if you'll remember, I preached a few times on Leviticus before this, some summary preaching, not going real deep into it, but as a kind of a primer to get into Hebrews and see the connection. Leviticus 1:1 begins, now the Lord called to Moses and spoke to him from the tabernacle of meeting, saying. And in the Hebrew Bible, in the ancient times, you didn't have the same titles of these books that we have today. Right? So in the Hebrew Bible, the title of Leviticus is not Leviticus. It's "And the Lord Called." Because a lot of times they just use the first sentence as the title of the book. Okay? And so Leviticus is about the Lord speaking to his people. If some of you may remember when I spoke about Leviticus in the past, I compared it to the Gospels. Some of you in your Bibles, if you look at Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, even the first chapter, I think, of Acts, when Jesus is speaking, it'll be in red type to denote these are the words of Christ, right? If that same methodology was used in the book of Leviticus, and everywhere God spoke, it was red, of all the books in the Bible, that would have the most red. It'd just be a big red book. And if you remember, one of the things I said was, it would be the most read, R-E-D, but sadly in our day, it's the least read, R-E-A-D, book. Because we look at it, and there's sacrifices, and bulls, and goats, and blood, and breath. Nobody, I don't know what it's talking about. But, again, when you read those, again, it's giving you a word picture of Jesus. It said, in the former times, he spoke to the fathers through the prophets, and in these last days, he's spoken through his son. But the fathers were spoken to by the prophets of the son. There's a progressive revelation that God is giving his people through the ages, and it becomes clearer and clearer until finally you have the son right before you. It says there that he spoke to Moses from the tabernacle or the tent of meeting. The tent of meeting was a precursor to the tabernacle. It's where the Lord would go, I'm sorry, where Moses would go and hear the Lord speak. Let's look at letter L. Exodus 33, verses 7 through 11. Moses took his tent and pitched it outside the camp, far from the camp, and called it the tabernacle of meeting. And it came to pass that everyone who sought the Lord went out to the tabernacle of meeting, which was outside the camp. So it was, whenever Moses went out to the tabernacle, that all the people rose and each man stood at his tent door and watched Moses until he had gone into the tabernacle. And it came to pass when Moses entered the tabernacle that the pillar of cloud descended and stood at the door of the tabernacle, and the Lord talked with Moses. All the people saw the pillar of cloud standing at the tabernacle door. And all the people rose and worshiped each man at his tent door. So the Lord spoke to Moses face to face as a man speaks to his friend, and he would return to the camp. But his servant Joshua, the son of Nun, a young man, did not depart from the tabernacle. You see, the tabernacle is where they associated the presence of God to be. We know God is everywhere present. But there was a word picture that God was giving them that at this tabernacle, I want you to especially and specifically identify my presence amongst you. You had Moses initially pitching that tent outside the camp. Well, that tent of meeting, again, progressive revelation, over time became the tabernacle. And it was in the center of their dwelling, the center of where God's people were. And that tabernacle eventually became the temple. So it's not a tent anymore, it's a rock hall, it's a steadfast building. And that was the center of focus for worship for the Old Testament people. That's where they would go and offer their sacrifices. That's where they would go and confess their sins to the priest. And he would pronounce God's forgiveness. And they would see atonement played out right in front of them. And the priest would go once a year into the holiest of all, where even more peculiarly was to be associated the imminent presence of God amongst his people. God dwelling amongst his people. And then we have the book of John, chapter 1, where it says, the Word became flesh and dwelt or tabernacled among us. And so, what originally started outside the camp and then went into the center of the camp, and we see all of these word pictures and this symbolic worship going on to point us to something which is future. And then you have Jesus, and he dwells among his people. He came and he dwelt among us, and he said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. I will be with you always to the end of the world. Jesus is the true tabernacle of God, for which the Old Testament version served as a type of shadow or word picture. He dwells among his people by his word and his spirit. He is the Word of God. He is the clearest and most absolute revelation of God communicating himself to us. Again, in the text, it says in verse 3, who, this is Jesus, being the brightness of his glory, that's the Father's glory, and the express image of his person. That's who Jesus is. One time the disciples asked him, show us the Father. He said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. So that's the process, the means whereby God speaks. Primarily through speaking, but also in the Old Testament, you have angels coming, you have visions, you have donkeys talking, you have all kinds of different things. Those are more ancillary, those are not as regular and as often, but you have those means. But most often, it's speaking. And God uses agency. How is it that God speaks to his people? Well, you have with Moses, it says that he spoke to him face to face as a friend. But more often, you have the prophets that came and they foretold God's words. Many times they would hearken the people back to what was already spoken. And other times they would speak of what was to come. Prophets were those chosen for the specific purpose of, one more thing I want to say about Jesus being the most absolute revelation of God. Look at letter O in your handouts. Colossians 1, 15 through 20. This is speaking of Jesus. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth. Visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence. Reconciled in Christ, for it pleased the Father that in him all the fullness should dwell, and by him to reconcile all things to himself, by him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross. So Jesus is the creator. He is preeminent before all things. In him, through him, by him, for him, all things consist. Because he's God. So now, let's look at this agency. Prophets were those spoken or chosen for the specific purpose of speaking God's words to his people. This is why when you have Moses, all of these things are being spoken to him in that tent. But he was commanded to write many of these things down, and he went forth and he would tell the people, this is what God has said to you. It was a role that was limited to a small number of people in the Old Testament. Again, the verse that we're looking at is contrasting how God has dealt with his people before and how in the last days he deals with his people. In the Old Testament, you had a small number of people that were chosen to be prophets, that were sent forth to speak God's word to his people. Often, there was one man at a time that was the chosen prophet for the nation of Israel. In the last days, all of God's people share in Christ's anointing and are called to speak his words. Let's look at Matthew 28, 19 and 20, the first portion of 20. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. He was speaking right there to those that were there after his resurrection. But this is known as the Great Commission. This is for every Christian. Okay, look at letter Q, Acts 1 and 8. But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. What does a witness do? He speaks, he tells what he's seen or what he was told. And we speak the truth of God's word to one another and to those who don't know Christ. Letter R, 1 John 2:20. But you have an anointing from the Holy One, and you know all things which have been revealed to us through the scriptures, all things which have been taught to us, right? So let's look at letter S is the Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day 12. And this is teaching to us the fact that all Christians share in this anointing. It starts off with question 31, why is he called Christ, that is anointed? It's important to remember, Christ is not Jesus' last name. Sometimes people think that, right? My name is Michael Grimes. His name is Jesus Christ. He's Jesus. He's the Christ. He's the Messiah. That's what that word Christ means. So it's his title, right? It's like saying President Trump. That's his title, right? Or saying some other type, Coach Belichick. Right? Coach is not his first name and Belichick's his last name. Coach is his title. Right? So Christ is Jesus' title. Why does he have that title? It means the anointed. Because he's been ordained by the Father and anointed with the Holy Spirit to be our chief prophet. And then it goes on and it speaks of him being a teacher. Also our priest and our king. But there it says he's a prophet. Well then, in number 32, why are you called Christian? It says, answer, because I am a member of Christ by faith and thus sharing his anointing, so that I may, as prophet, confess his name. And then it goes on and it talks about how we emulate him as priest and king as well. So all believers are called to the threefold office of prophet, priest, and king. In the Old Testament, small select few are prophets. In the New Testament, all Christians are prophets. We're all called to speak God's words. Now, Christians are called to a prophetic ministry. We are God's mouthpiece. We are to appeal and implore people to be reconciled to God. Let's look at letter T. 2 Corinthians 5, 18 and 20. Now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ. You see that reconciliation through Christ? That same thing that was in Colossians? Reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. Now there's a sense in which, when you read that in its context, Paul is speaking of himself and his apostolic calling. But there's also a sense in which that's universal to all Christians. We're to call and to appeal people to be reconciled to God, to repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. The prophets of the Old Testament most often spoke of judgment and called God's people to repentance. One more time. The prophets of the Old Testament most often spoke of judgment and called God's people to repentance. Why do I emphasize that? Because you got a lot of people running around today and saying, I'm a prophet. And what do they prophesy? God's going to bless you. God's going to heal you. God's going to give you money. This is the year of overcoming and blessings and hallelujah. Look in the Old Testament. That's not what you see prophets doing. You see prophets saying, the nation over there, they're coming to get y'all because you're not doing right. You're sinning. You've forgotten God's commandments. You pushed aside the widow and the orphan and the fatherless. You mixed the religion of God with these other religions, and God will judge you for that. Repent, and God will bless you. All of the promises which he's already proclaimed. Let me recount to you these things that God has said. These are yours if you would but repent and serve your Lord. There's not all these fantastical, God's going to, you know, the Lord gave me a word. Bless God. He told me to tell you that. You don't see that. That's how you know these cats are charlatans. You claim to be a prophet, but when I see how prophets operate, that's not what you're doing. They act like churchy versions of fortune tellers. You see, you flip through the TV at night. Call me now. 199, tell the future. If I 50 cents a minute, I'll tell you all the good stuff about you. All they do is add a little, sprinkle a little Christian language on it and throw a verse in here and there. I'm a prophet. I have a special anointing. That's odd, because 1 John 1 told me we all share in the same anointing to prophesy. And what is prophesying? It's saying what God has said. It's not coming up with some new fanciful eight ball prediction. It's opening the word of God and saying, here's what the Lord, thus saith the Lord. That's prophecy. A lot of times you hear these guys say, well, the fortune tellers are the bootleg version of what I'm doing. That's, you know, the devil always comes up with something that looks like what the Lord does. Yeah, and apostate and liars always come up with something that looks like what the world does and try to make it look Christian too. God pronounces judgment on these cats in Ezekiel 13. The whole chapter, I'm not going to read through it, but I'm telling you it's there. Go read it and see what God says about false prophets and what's going to happen to them. Let us look, letter U, Isaiah 30, verse 8 through 10. It says, now go, write it before them on a tablet and note it on a scroll, that it may be for time to come forever and ever, that this is a rebellious people, lying children, children who will not hear the law of the Lord, who say to the seers, do not see, and to the prophets, do not prophesy to us right things, speak to us smooth things, prophesy deceits. That's what a lot of folks want to hear. Tell me all the good stuff God wants to say about. No, the prophet, the real prophet here, Isaiah, was told, write this down. Number one, you see that. Write it down. These phony charlatans today, write all these prophecies down. We're going to hold on to them and see if they come to pass. And good thing you don't live in the Old Testament, because the Old Testament says they don't come to pass, we drag you out in the middle of the street and we throw rocks at you until you stop breathing. We don't do that. Okay, make sure it's clear. We don't do that anymore. Okay? Nobody run around.
The elder told me, if you say the wrong thing, I just kill you.
What I'm saying is God takes false prophecy serious. It's not a light thing. But I've lived in churches. I come out of that movement with prophesying, and the Lord told me, thus saith the Lord. And nobody's writing that stuff down, going back and checking. And one of the reasons why I left out of that was, y'all keep hearing, this is the year of breakthrough. This is the year of the... Well, you said that last year, bro. I thought last year was the year of breakthrough. Why is it this? Hold on. But we don't call it to account. Everybody says, hallelujah, New Year's service. Yeah, this is the year. Old Testament prophets often spoke of judgment. And it wasn't to just be sourfoot to the run. It was to warn the people, to try to shake them, to repent. And oftentimes, that's what we get accused of. You tell somebody about sin, God's judgment on sin, you, oh man, that's talent. You guys are judgmental. Right? I'm not telling you this is what I think. I'm prophesying. I'm telling you what the Lord has said. People who do these things live this way. His judgment is depending upon them. But I'm also telling you that the Lord said there's a way of escape. Believe on the Lord Jesus. Verse 16 of that Colossians passage. You look back up at letter O. Verse 16. For by him all things were created. Jesus is the creator because Jesus is God. 17. He is before all things. Jesus predates the creation. He existed before it because Jesus is God. 19. For it pleased the Father that in him, that's Jesus, all the fullness should dwell. Seventeen at the end, in him all things consist. Jesus of Nazareth is the culmination of all of the prior revelations of God. Many ways, many times in the past, God spoke to the fathers through the prophets. But in these last days, all of those things they spoke of culminated in the Son. Jesus told the Pharisees. Let's look at letter W, Luke 24:25-27. Then he said to them, O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not the Christ have to suffer these things and to enter into his glory? And that in beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. In many times, many ways, the fathers were spoken to by the prophets. What was he speaking? What were they speaking about? Jesus says they were speaking about him. They were to take all of those things that were spoken and see how when once he came. Oh, it makes perfect sense. And when he's speaking this here, and he's saying, oh, foolish one, slow of heart, who he's speaking to at that point, he's been crucified, resurrected, and he comes upon two of his disciples on the road, and they're walking, and they're crying, and they're sad, Jesus is dead. And he says, what happened? Why are you y'all crying about? They look at him, she didn't cry. Bro, what, you've been living under a rock, you didn't hear what happened? The Christ, we thought the Christ came, but they killed him, man. He's like, y'all look in the prophet spoke. That's what's supposed to happen. And later on, he opened their eyes and realized it was sin. Flip back up from W. Let's go back up to B. Give you an example here of how Jesus is spoken of, how we see Christ in these Old Testament Christ. This is no, by no means an exhaustive list. I started this and I got to about the sixth book of the Bible and I thought, I can't do this because the whole sermon will be this. Which this will be a good sermon. Listen. Example of Jesus' fulfillment of Old Testament types. Jesus is the second Adam who remained, unlike the first one, he remained steadfast when he was tempted by Satan. Contrast Genesis 3, 1 through 8 with Luke 4, 1 to 13. And then also when we look in Romans 5, we see how Jesus is the second Adam. And we'll look at that. Anyhow, you have that there. So you see Adam's temptation and his failure, and then you see Jesus' temptation in the wilderness. And what oftentimes gets forgotten, I think, or gets passed over, when you see that account in Luke, and you have Satan come and he tempts Jesus three times, and it looks like something that happened like over half an hour or so, the scripture actually says Jesus was led by the Holy Spirit in the wilderness to be tempted by Satan for 40 days and 40 nights. So where Adam failed in an instant, Jesus remained faithful for over a month. So we can have confidence in him as our Savior, in his faithfulness. B, under B there. Second point. Jesus' story is foretold in the life of Joseph. Let's think about Joseph's life. He was hated by his brothers because of the great love displayed to him by his father. Jesus came and he proclaimed to be the Son of God. He kept speaking of God as his father. And what did the Pharisees do? They seized him. They hated him for that. Who do you think you are? Isn't that how Joseph's brothers acted to him? What did Joseph's brothers do? They gave him over to a foreign people, sold him off into slavery, resigned him to death. Later on, when they came back and they met Joseph, they said, how many brothers do you have? There was 12 of us, but one of them's dead. Just assume he was dead. What happened with Jesus? His people handed him over to the Romans to be killed. And what happened? Joseph ended up being ascending to be second in command to Pharaoh. He was the right-hand man of the leader of the most powerful nation on earth at that time. Jesus, it says in our verse at the end, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. They thought, we'll turn him over to the Romans, they'll kill him, that'll be the end of that cat. Nope. All they did was usher him into his glory. They just fulfilled all that was wrote up. And he ended up being that king that he proclaimed to be. And just as, in a sense, Joseph's brothers had sold him off to slavery, assumed he died. Later on, there's a famine in the land. There's no food. They're going to die. And who, as one resurrected from the dead, was there to save him? Joseph. And who resurrected from the dead to save his people? Jesus. Look at the next one. GC. Jesus is a greater prophet than Moses. Moses foretold that God would send you a greater prophet than me. But like Moses, he leads his people from bondage to the promised land and everlasting life. Like Joshua, Jesus is the captain of God's army who leads his people into battle against his and their enemies. Jesus, like the judge, the book of Judges, he is the judge who rules over true Israel in wisdom and truth and delivers his people from the calamity brought upon them as a result of their own sin. That's what the judges were sent for. They were sent to judge God's people because of their sin and proclaim that this is where you sin, and also to lead them in conquering their enemies that had come and overcome them on account of sin. Jesus is the ultimate fulfillment of that. After the book of Judges, you have the book of Kings. Well, guess what? Jesus is the faithful king of Israel, who, unlike those kings, he will never relinquish or forfeit his kingdom. Then you get into the book of Ruth. But she's destitute. She's brought in. She's not even an Israelite. But she marries in to the king, just like many Gentile believers. Most of us here, I don't think we have any Hebrews in here. We're all Gentile believers who've been brought into the kingdom of Israel, of true Israel. And we've been redeemed by that friend who sticks closer than a brother. Save his bride from destitution. And lastly, Job. The devil came to God and he said, The reason why Job, he says, have you considered my servant Job? He said, sure, Job serves you. Look at all the stuff he has. What if we put some hurt on him? What if we come against him? What if we kill his kids, take his riches, and afflict his body? And Job succumbed to that temptation. And he complained, and he moaned, and he whined, but yet Jesus kept his integrity. When he laid down all his former riches and he came in the form of a servant, in spite of being forsaken and ridiculed by those closest to him as he suffered the onslaughts of Satan. Job's friends forsook him, and it was too much for him to handle on his own. Jesus' friends all forsook him, and he remained faithful. So you see how, and then the last one is etc., etc., etc. Throughout the Old Testament, the prophets spoke to our fathers, and in these last days, he has spoken to us by his son. We don't need the word pictures anymore. And as we go through Hebrews, you'll see why he begins to say, don't go back to the temple worship. All of that was to prepare you for when the son came and say, we see what God has been trying to teach us. It's full and clear here now. You don't then turn around and go back to what was pointing you to that which you already have. You get a gift card and you go and you spend it. You don't say, these clothes are nice. That was cool trying them on. I like how they look. Y'all can have that.
I really want that gift card.
The gift card was to get you the nice clothes. Now you got the clothes. You cut the gift card off on trash. I don't care about that thing. I like it.
Kill them all in school, Jack.
Right? So, Jesus repeatedly explained he was the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. So, conclusion. Our sin and our misery is revealed in our need for special revelation, for God, our need for God to speak to us. Because apart from it, we would never seek God. Look at X. Romans 3, 10 to 18. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good, no, not one. Their throat is an open tomb. With their tongues they have practiced deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. These are all of the things that the prophets spoke. Now, we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. That's what general revelation gives us. Apart from special revelation, we would just repeat the sin of Adam. Look at why. Genesis 3:8. This is right after they ate of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And they, who's they? Adam and Eve. They heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. So, they knew they sinned. They knew they were in trouble. Because they knew God was holy. They knew that, generally. They didn't have a Bible that they had to read to figure that out. They knew God was holy and he was just and that he couldn't just let that slide. Because he said, in the day you eat of that tree, you will surely die. So they knew when they heard it coming, I'm a father, I got four kids. I heard the scurrying of little feet when I come in the room. When I get home from work, you're walking around, what y'all doing?
Nothing.
While the cookie's gone, you ain't doing nothing. Right? You know the judgment is coming. Special revelation was needed. God came and he sought Adam out. And he revealed to them his plan to remedy the thing. I'm going to show grace and mercy to you. The seed, your seed will crush the head of this serpent. And they didn't die that day. Was it because God was lying? No. The death, he put that death off until his son came. And he died for the sins of his people. As believers, I'm sorry, one more. We would just repeat, without special revelation, the sin of Adam hiding from God rather than running to him, confessing our sin, and begging for mercy. Special revelation teaches us that that's what we should do. God's mercy and redemption are revealed in the sending of his Son to reveal to us the consummation of all of his revelation to us. And that verse that we see at football games, and we hear so much, John 3:16, letter Z. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. As believers, the response of thankfulness should be to demonstrate a love for God's word by reading it, meditating on it, availing ourselves of opportunities to learn it better. Sunday school, Bible study, listen to podcasts, sermons, talk about it with other believers. Tell others about what God has revealed. Talk to your unsaved friends, family members, relatives, co-workers about the things that God has revealed. Prophesy and defend it against those who would deny or denigrate it. That's apologetics. Knowing how to answer those who come and say, Christianity is true, what about blah, 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 blah. Well, let me prophesy to you a little bit. Let me tell you what God has said about that. For those who aren't Christians, my hope is that the Lord will grant faith to comprehend the truths of general revelation, recognize that the God who created you is holy and just, and his wrath is to be feared. I hope that God grants you grace to be received by faith the truths of his special revelation. Recognize he's provided his own Son to take upon himself the punishment that you and we all righteously deserve. He offers his gift of eternal life to all who would freely receive it by faith in his promises. He's faithful to equip you to live a life of repentance and conformity to the righteous virtue of this Jesus of whom we speak today. Amen?
Amen.
Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for speaking to us. Our natural tendency is to hide from you. We see that in our own lives when we live in rebellion to your word, those things that we know we ought to do. First response is to stop reading the Bible, stop praying, stop going to church, hide from you. And yet, God, we're so thankful that you don't just leave us cowering, hidden, but that you're faithful to your people to convict them, to bring them to repentance. The sorrows that you bring us are to bring us to repentance. We don't sorrow as the world does because we have hope. We hope in your Son. When we fall short, even as these examples and these comparison and contrast to the Old Testament that we read, all of those types and shadows, those men and women that came before, they failed to live perfectly up to your standard. They did exemplify the works, the person and work of Jesus. And when Jesus came, we saw how he more perfectly fulfilled these roles of kinsman, redeemer, and king, and judge, and prophet, and priest, and king. Even later in Hebrews, Lord, you'll show us how he was tempted in all points as we are, yet without sin. And that is what makes him a good redeemer. That's what makes him the Christ, the Messiah, that he was made like us in all points. Because the blood of bulls and goats is insufficient to actually do away with sin. Those things were to point to the true Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, Jesus. Help us, Lord, to grow in faithfulness to the things you've commanded. Help us to grow in faithfulness to prophesy and to speak those things which you have spoken to others and to ourselves. When we fear, when we doubt, when we worry, help us to recount your word and your promises to ourselves and be strengthened by the washing of the water of your word. Let us be cleansed. Let us be refreshed and renewed, Lord. Forgive us our failings. in regard to what this scripture has brought to us today. We thank you for your faithfulness and your willingness to forgive us. We thank you for your grace, for your mercy. We pray that you continue to convict, convince, convert, and conform your people to the image of your Son, who is the brightness of your glory and the express image of your person. Let us meditate upon him this Sabbath day and every day, and let us find our contentment and our comfort in him from all of the perils of this life. In his name.